Well, I must begin by expressing again my deep gratitude for the invitation to be with you this week. I just cannot express how edifying this has been to me. The sermons have been outstanding and have certainly spoken to my heart. Wonderful fellowship, wonderful food, wonderful time of singing praise to God. I love the songs you sing. Some of them I know, some of them I don't know, but it's just been a wonderful time together, and I thank you for being here and for allowing me to be here. Well, we turn again tonight to the book of Malachi, to our second message from this last book of the Old Testament. All you have to do is find Matthew and then turn to the left, just go back, and you'll find the book of Malachi, and we go to chapter 1. And we're going to take up the second accusation which God had against his people Israel. We looked at the first one yesterday, I think that was, and we come now to the second one tonight. For those who were not here for the first message, let me just briefly set the stage for what is taking place here. Israel has returned from Babylonian captivity. They came in three different migrations. By the time that Malachi comes on the scene, it's about 100 years after the first return under Zerubbabel. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. Everything seems to be functioning well. The sacrifices are being made. The priesthood is doing what they were commanded to do by Moses. The people are worshiping God. They're bringing their animals and the other required sacrifices. And everything from outward appearance seems to be going well. And yet, it's not going well. God is not pleased. And God sends his messenger, Malachi, whose name simply means messenger, or my messenger. And God sends a messenger, which all the prophets were. But Malachi is the special prophet of God to come on the scene at this particular time and to expose the sins of Israel, to give them opportunity to acknowledge their guilt and to repent, and to receive the blessing of God in their midst once again. There's no evidence that there was any widespread repentance. There was a remnant who gave attention to the Word of God, and God blessed them. God also warned those who would not repent of judgment to come, awful judgment to come. And then God stopped speaking. Heaven fell silent for 400 years until John the Baptist, the next prophet of God after Malachi. 400 years, no prophet. And then John the Baptist came on the scene and prepared the way for Messiah. John the Baptist was foretold by Malachi. You can read that as you come to the end of chapter 3 and even into chapter 4. You also may recall that the book of Malachi is a series of conversations, I guess we could call them, dialogues, sometimes people call them, between God and Israel. Malachi, God's prophet, being the one who is revealing what has been going on. Some of this conversation takes place only in the hearts of the people. Other conversation may be words that they actually spoke. But what we have is a series of several, some say 8, some say 9, some come up with other numbers, but several series of dialogues, and all of them follow basically the same format. Number 1, God brings a charge, an accusation, a complaint. Number 2, Israel denies what God has said. They push back on God. They express surprise at what God has said to them. They do not acknowledge that what he says that is wrong in their lives and in their worship of God is actually true. And so then thirdly, God brings the evidence for the charge that he has made to show them exactly where they have gone wrong and to help them in their blindness to see what until now they have had difficulty seeing. We will read the first 9 verses, which contain the first 2 of these dialogues. We'll read again the one we covered yesterday and add to it the one we're going to look at tonight. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? And thus stands the word of God. Well, the first charge, which we covered yesterday, was the charge that God loved Israel, but they had not returned his love. They expressed surprise that God declared his love to them and could not seem to find any evidence for it anywhere. Where have you shown your love? Where is the evidence of your love? And the reply to that, the evidence for God's love to them, is that famous passage, actually found several times in Scripture, that puzzling passage among many people and difficult to some Christians, but where God simply says, here's the evidence, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And those statements do require some thought and some examination to understand exactly what is being said. But they certainly must not be ignored. They must not be avoided. This is necessary to have a full understanding of who God is and how he deals with the sons of men. And God is simply saying, I have demonstrated my love to you by setting my love upon your forefather Jacob and watching over him and blessing him and protecting him and preserving him down to this day. You are his children. You are his descendants. You are the evidence of my love. Contrast what I did with Jacob with what I did with Esau, his twin brother. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau endeavored to maintain his position, his descendants, Edom, endeavored to maintain their position upon the earth, and they did everything possible to restore their bad fortunes and to rebuild their nation and to keep themselves strong in the earth. They did everything humanly possible to do it. They said, we will build up. God said, I will tear down. And they could not prosper because God set his opposition upon them, even as he set his support and protection and provision that is described here by the word love upon Jacob. This tells us a number of important things about the love of God and about the hate of God. And they are opposite. If you understand the one, I think you will understand the other. We learn here that God's love is sovereign. Because God is sovereign, because he answers to no man, because he does rule the world according to his wisdom, then he has the right to set his love upon those that he chooses to set it upon and to not set it upon others. That's his prerogative. God's love is sovereign. Because his love is sovereign, it is also particular. It is a distinguishing love. When God sets his love upon one and chooses not to set it upon another, that distinguishes those that God sets his love upon from those that he chooses not to do so. This speaks again of the sovereignty of God. It is one of those doctrines that we must bow before. We must understand that God is sovereign. As I said the last time, I think this is really foundational to having a great relationship with God. You can talk about knowing God, loving God, believing God, serving God, worshiping God, but if you do not in your heart acknowledge and yield to his self-revelation as a sovereign God, you are really not worshiping the God of the Bible. I don't know who you're worshiping. It's an idol. It's a figment of your own imagination. It is some imaginary God that many millions of Americans are worshiping, but it's not the true and living God. It's not the God who actually exists. You've got an idol. You've got a false God. The God of the Bible, the God who is the true and living God, is a sovereign God. You must acknowledge that. You must give him his right to be sovereign. You can't stop it. You can't change it. You can't thwart it. And someday, if you don't bow the knee, you are going to be forced to bow the knee and be justly judged by his sovereign power. Oh, how much better, dear friend, to just say, I may not understand all about it, but I yield to it. I accept it. I acknowledge in my heart that God is God. He has the right to be God. He made me. He has the right to do what he will with me. Oh, I cast myself upon his mercy. I acknowledge that he is Almighty God and I am his creature, and I stand before him and I wait before him to receive whatever he has for me. That's the posture. That's the attitude. And that attitude always brings blessing from God. That's the wonderful thing about it. You can't come to God with that attitude and be turned away. But you can't come to God with any other attitude and receive anything good. Anything you think you're getting from God, when you resist acknowledging who he is and giving him his rightful place, is just a phantom. It's just a figment of your imagination. It is false blessings that do not indicate a good relationship with God at all. Wake up, oh friend, before it's too late, and kneel before your Maker. God's love is sovereign. God's love is particular. God's love is gracious. Because it is always undeserved. Nobody has a right to it. Nobody has a claim to it. Somebody reminded me of this after the other message, and I had forgotten about that, but I remember reading it somewhere, that when somebody brought up this puzzling text about Jacob, have I loved, and Esau, have I hated, I forget who it was, but they said, oh, I just can't understand that. I can't understand that. I can't understand that. Yes, that is difficult to understand how God hated Esau. Oh, no, that's not the difficult part. What I can't understand is how in the world God could love Jacob. Now, that's the mystery. Sinful, deceitful, rascally Jacob. What would cause God to set his love upon him. Well, it certainly isn't anything within Jacob. That's pretty obvious. If you read the life of Jacob, there's nothing within him to call forth the love of God. But God's love is gracious. Every Sunday school child who's been well taught at all knows that grace is unmerited favor. We know the definition, we know the words, but have you really thought through the implications of this? If God's grace is unmerited favor, then nobody deserves it. Nobody gets it because they do anything to receive it. God's love and God's grace go hand in hand. What you say about God's grace, you can in many cases also say about God's love. God's love is gracious. If he set his love upon you, it's not because you deserved it, because nobody does. That's the real mystery. Why didn't God destroy us all? Why didn't God give the whole human race what we deserve? But in his amazing love and grace, he set his love upon a multitude, a great multitude, a number greater than anybody can number, as we read in the book of Revelation. And God, in loving kindness and mercy, poured out his undeserved favor, his gracious favor, upon a vast multitude. And why he would do so, I don't know. Why should he love me so? There's no explanation for it except just in the character of Almighty God. That's the kind of God he is. God is love. And he pours out his love in such amazing ways. And finally, the thing we should learn about God's love and all of this is that God's love is active. When God loves someone, what it means is, and I'm reviewing now, but a lot of you weren't here. I can see a lot of new faces from the first message, and I really want you to understand this. What God does when he loves someone is he acts beneficially on their behalf, for their benefit. He does for them what they need, that will help them, that will save them, that will bring them safely home to heaven. That's what God's love is. It is an active love. It's not an emotional thing. And this will help us. When we struggle with this idea of God hating Esau, it's just the opposite. It doesn't mean that God had some kind of emotional hatred, bitterness, aversion, anger of the kind that we think of toward Esau. It simply is the opposite. He chose not to extend to him the benefit and kindness and help that he extended to Jacob. In fact, if God hadn't even opposed Esau, just withdrawing his blessing would be enough for Esau to be destroyed, because we all destroy ourselves. We do, eventually. That's all that can happen. If God doesn't save us from ourselves, we destroy ourselves with our sin, with our blindness. We all go a wayward way and destroy ourselves. We sing a hymn at our church. I don't know if you sing it here or not. But the chorus goes, "Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee." Boy, that nails it right on the head. Oh, to be saved from myself. Rescue me from myself. From my sinful self. All God needs to do is just choose not to do that, and I destroy myself in my sinfulness, my stubbornness. God's love is an active love. He actively benefits the people that he loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son. He sent his Word. He sent his messengers. He sends his Spirit to teach us his word, to apply it to our hearts. He sends his Spirit to regenerate us, to give us life, so that we can receive the word, so that we can believe in Jesus Christ. He protects us, he guides us, he guards us all along the way. These are the active things that God does toward those that he sets his love upon. And if he doesn't do that for someone, they just go their own way and receive what they choose and what they desire. And all God did was just chose not to interfere. You know, I'm getting off on another subject here, but since I've started down this way, I'll keep going a little bit further. People who have difficulty with free will, and man having a free will, don't understand the nature of man's will, don't understand that our wills are inevitably tied to our sinful heart, our sinful nature. Unless God intervenes, we're always going to make bad choices. And our will is not our friend. It's our enemy. God, rescue me, please, from my sinful free will. Intervene. Invade. Stop me. Change me. Help me to make choices that otherwise I will never make, because my will is tied to my bad heart. And my bad heart will cause me to make the wrong choices. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's always true. And God must rescue us from that. And if He does, we rightfully call that the evidence of God's love. That's what His love is. It's this active intervention into our lives for our good. What is God's hate? To some great degree, it's just simply not doing any of that. Just let us do what we want. I won't interfere with your free will. Just go ahead. Have your way. Make your choices. Do what you want to do. I won't interfere. I'll let you do it. And that will take you straight to hell. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Well, that's the first one, the evidence of God's love. I rescued you. I let Esau, Edom, go their sinful way to their inevitable destruction. But I rescued you. I preserved you. Even in chastening, I preserved you. Yes, I chastened you for your sin. I sent you off to Babylon, but I brought you back. I'm guarding you, guiding you, protecting you, preserving you. I have always loved you and will always love you, says the Lord. Wherein hast thou loved us? How come you're here back in the land instead of destroyed and gone and dispersed in Babylon, never to return? It's because I have loved you. But now we get to the second one, and now I must really hurry. The second charge is the unacceptable worship of Israel. The charge is found in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? What is the charge? It is failure to honor God. Two uncontested statements are made. A son honors his father, a servant honors his master. Some would say, well, a son doesn't always honor his father, and a servant doesn't always honor his master. True, but they argued with a lot of things God said, but nobody argued with this statement. You don't hear Israel saying what I just said, and what some of you are thinking. That's why I brought it up, because some of you are thinking that. But this much we know. Every son ought to honor his father. And if a son doesn't honor his father, it's usually because in his mind, his father has not been a good father and doesn't deserve to be honored. And that still doesn't excuse him, because the Bible doesn't say honor your father and mother if they're perfect parents, or even if they're good parents. It says honor your father and your mother. So there's no excuse even if the father doesn't live up to what he ought to live up to. But has God ever been a bad father in any way? Can anyone really point to anything that God has done as the father of Israel and say he doesn't deserve to be honored because he hasn't been a good father. Nobody contests this statement. Everybody agrees that a son ought to honor his father and that God has been a good father. And then the second uncontested statement is like unto it, a servant honors his master. And again, you can say, well, that isn't always true. But most of the time it is, even when people are not doing it for the right reason. Whether we're dealing with servants or employees, employee-employer relationships, the same principle applies. Most people have enough common sense to know it's to my best interest to give my boss the honor that he expects. Because if I don't, it doesn't go well for me. It may not be for the right reason, but at least we do it. Even when our heart feels like I'd rather not do it, I do it because it's the right thing to do, and it's in my best interest to do that. And that's what God is saying. Even on that level, in this world, sons honor their fathers and servants honor their masters, but I am your father, I am your master, but you don't honor me. Where is my honor, says the Lord? That's the charge. That's what the charge is. Who was the charge made to? This is really surprising, except you know it because I read it. Who? You priests. Now the first charge was made to all of Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. Wherein have you loved us? It's a whole nation responding to that. The second charge is made to the priests. You are the ones who are guilty of failing to honor God. You priests who despise my name. The priests to whom had been given the responsibility to teach God's word and to lead God's people into the worship of God. And they're the very ones who are failing at this point. The priests who despise God's name, His being, His name means who He is, His attributes. And the priests who are not giving to God the honor that's due unto Him. But they deny it. Yet you say, last part of verse 6, yet you say, in what way, wherein have we despised thy name? Show us the evidence. Same song, second verse, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. First song, I have loved you. Wherein have you loved us? We haven't seen it. Show us the evidence, all right? Here's the evidence of my love. Okay, same song, second verse. You have not honored me like you ought to honor me. Where's the evidence for that? Okay, God's going to give them the evidence for that. And it can be summarized with five words. The evidence is found, number one, in your actions, number two, your words, number three, your attitudes, number four, your priorities, and number five, your prayers, if you take notes, which is a good way to get God's word in your heart. Another way, I'm so thankful that when I was a 12-year-old boy, I was in a Christian school where I was required to turn in sermon notes to my Bible teacher. And I started developing the habit of taking notes every time I heard a sermon. And I did that, well, I still do it, but I did that all of my teenage years, and I just kept on doing it. And what one thing it did, it does a lot of things, but it certainly helps get more of God's Word in your mind. It helps you focus on the sermon, too, and not go to sleep. Some of you have a little trouble nodding off, but if you're taking notes, it kind of keeps you alert and paying attention. That's a great value right there. One of the things it did for me, I didn't realize it, but I was learning homiletics as I was going along. When I finally got a homiletics class, I said, well, Len Six, I've been doing that for years. I've been just taking down outlines and outlines and outlines and outlines and outlines. And this is easy now. I understand how this works because I've been taking all these sermon notes for these many years. So it would be a good idea to do that. So what's the evidence? Number one, your actions. And God says in verse 7, you've offered defiled food on my altar, And he's talking about their animal sacrifices. I don't have time to explain all of this now, but God had made it very clear in the book of Leviticus that the offerings that should be brought to him should be the best animals. I shouldn't say better, best. No animal is perfect, of course, but you pick the best ones. You give God your best. You don't give him the lame. Leviticus 22:20, but whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer. Verse 22, blind or broken or maimed, scurvy or stabbed, you shall not offer these unto the Lord. Verse 24, you shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut. All of that was spelled out in the law of God. You don't offer blemish sacrifices to God. That dishonors him. He brought defective animals to sacrifice. And here's the thing. What were the priests supposed to do? Well, one of their jobs was to inspect the sacrifices that were brought and either certify them approved or disapproved according to the law. That was their responsibility. They were supposed to know the law of Moses, and they were supposed to examine the animal and see if it was in compliance with the law of God. And what were the priests doing? They were accepting defective sacrifices, defective animals as sacrifices. So what you've really got here is a conspiracy of people and priests. The people brought defective sacrifices. They should have known better. But if they didn't know better, or if they were trying to get away with something, that's what the priests were there for. They were the ones who were supposed to uphold the law, uphold the honor of God, say, no, you can't bring this lamb with a broken leg. That doesn't qualify. But instead, they were accepting all the sacrifices that people brought, all the defective ones. Well, what would cause them to do that? I can think of a lot of things, but it could just boil down to they wanted to be popular. They wanted to be well thought of. They didn't want anybody to be mad at them. Since I'm not going to, I'm keeping my eye on the clock, and since I'm not going to get anywhere near finished with my message tonight, I need to go ahead and draw out some applications right now. Church members need to be very careful about what kinds of pressures and expectations you put upon your pastors, because you can pressure them to sin. Now, pastors are responsible to push back and resist. They're going to be held accountable to God for whether they do right, stand up to what you're trying to get them to do that's wrong, uphold the Word of God, maintain their integrity, and do what's right. But there is a lot of pressure on people. Who likes to be have people mad at them? Who likes to be ill thought of by others? I mean, even if your ambition is not to be the most popular preacher in town and have the biggest church in town, even if you, which is carnal ambition, of course, one the Lord had to divest me of years ago, He had to divest me of that. And a lot of other things too, but that was one of them. But even if that's not your ambition, I mean, even if you pastor a moderate-sized church like this one, and this church, I love this church. It's my second time back, and I've just loved to be here. But there can be subtle pressures put upon the pastor. Just let down a little bit. Don't be so tight-laced. Don't be so picky. Just give in a little bit here. A little bit won't hurt. Cut a corner here. Come on. Go along to get along. And before you know it, you're going to be right where they were in Malachi's day. The priests, basically, in an unspoken conspiracy with the people, to offer defective sacrifices because it just made everybody happier. That's what the people wanted to offer, so that's what the priest gave them. And everybody's happy. And we go on, and the sacrifices are being made, and the worship is being maintained, and everything is lovely, lovely, lovely. There's only one problem. God is not pleased. God isn't satisfied. God doesn't accept it. God doesn't accept your worship. We better give thought to our worship, the worship we offer to God. We can't worship God just any jolly way we please to do it. God has a right to tell us how He wants to be worshipped. Now, you and I know that every detail of our worship is not spelled out in Scripture. So there's two dangers here. On the one hand, you can get people that pile up all kinds of regulations, which they say is the only way to worship God, and they're not really in the Bible, but that's what they're going to insist on. All kinds of things. That's one extreme. And that doesn't honor the Lord, requiring things that His Word doesn't require. But on the other hand, God's Word has some things to say about worship. And even though there is the degree of freedom and liberty and flexibility, particularly in our New Covenant worship, more than there was in Old Covenant worship, that doesn't mean that anything goes. We're just free to worship any way we want to and offer to God anything we feel like offering Him. God has some prescribed things to say in His Word about our worship. And worship isn't about what I like. It's about what God likes. Worship isn't about what makes me feel good. It's about what God desires. I don't come to worship to get. I come to worship to give. I'm coming to give to God the worship that honors and glorifies Him. It's awful easy for Christians today to fall into the same sins that the people of Israel in Malachi's day were falling into. Your actions are evidence of your defective worship. You're bringing lame animals to sacrifice. Your words are evidence of your defective worship. You say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The table of the Lord, that's a metaphor for the worship of God. What goes on at the temple? The metaphor probably refers to the fact that when we sit down at a table, it's a time of personal and intimate fellowship. That's one of the lovely things about this conference, to go to the meal. And the best part of the meal isn't the food, though that is a wonderful part. I sure do enjoy it. It's good, every bite. But the best part of the meal is the fellowship, sitting down and fellowshipping one with another. And the table is a picture of fellowship. And the table of the Lord is a picture of fellowshipping with God. This is the place where God comes to meet with His people and to fellowship with His people. And here they're saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Were they saying that out loud? Maybe, maybe not. These are the priests now. Surely they weren't saying it to people in general. Maybe not. Maybe this was priestly conversation that priests said among priests. I'm getting tired of these people. I'm getting tired of this thankless job. Now, I shouldn't tell you this, but you know where I'm going, brother. I'm a preacher, and I get around preachers. And I must say that there's some preachers that seem to have nothing but complaint about their work. This tedious, tasteless, thankless job that I'm doing, nobody appreciates me, and have nothing good, just bad-mouthing it instead of saying, what a privilege, what an honor, what a joy it is to serve God. We have a joke among preachers, we say, pastoring would really be good if it weren't for all these people. which of course is ridiculous because that's what we're here for, is to minister to people, to pastor people, to help people. So you can see the problem. And preachers can get into that frame of mind, and that dishonors the Lord. And the priests could get in that frame of mind, and that dishonors the Lord. And by their words, they were giving God defective worship. By their attitudes. Some commentators believe that these words were not spoken out loud, that God, who knows the heart, was picking them up from their hearts. These men were going about their jobs, doing what they were supposed to do outwardly, but they were grumbling silently inside. They weren't really enjoying what they were doing, didn't really want to be doing it, but they were grumbling. They had bad attitudes about it, and God knows the heart. He knows what you're thinking as well as what you say. Their priorities demonstrated their wrong worship. Malachi, speaking for God, says, take some of those lame animals and offer them to your governor. See if he'd be pleased. Now, if I had more time, I would take you back to the book of Nehemiah and show you where they did exactly that. They brought food and gave it to their governor. And they wouldn't dare bring him that sick lamb. They'd know better than that. Well, if you wouldn't give it to your governor, why would you give it to God? Who is more important here? God or the governor? I mean, don't you see how they're dishonoring God and just taking him for granted? We'd give our governor the best, probably because if we don't, that might not go so well for us. It isn't smart to give your governor something that he's displeased with and therefore put a target on your back for someone who has authority and power and could make things rough for you. But God, you know, he's the big Santa Claus in the sky, and you can take his mercies for granted. Oh, do you see how dishonoring their worship was to God? Their thoughts of God were way too low, weren't they? They weren't giving God honor as a father. They weren't giving God honor as their master. They weren't honoring him even as much as they'd honor a man. This shows their priorities are all wrong. They would honor men more than they would honor God. Something's upside down. Something's backwards here. Here's more evidence of your wrong worship, your unacceptable worship. And even their prayers were defective. And that's verse 9, but this is a difficult verse to translate. And you can't really see it in your English translation, and I won't go into different possible translations, but many commentators believe that this is actually a challenge when it says, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. It's saying, I dare you to pray and ask God to answer your prayers while you are acting this way, bringing defective animals, complaining about worshiping God, giving better things to your governor than you give to God. Okay, now go to God in prayer and see if your prayers are answered. Because you can't plead for God's mercies when you have sin in your heart, can you? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So they couldn't get their prayers answered, and it's what Malachi is probably saying is, pray and see what happens, and that'll be further evidence that there's something wrong in your heart. If you can't get your prayers answered, that ought to tell you something. That ought to prove something to you. Something's wrong. If your father won't hear your prayers, something's wrong. Further evidence. When you struggle with the problem of unanswered prayer, you do, don't you? Don't we all? At times, let's be honest. What's your reaction? No use to pray. Doesn't work. God doesn't answer prayers. I give up on prayer. Or, Lord, show me my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me. That must be the problem. In other words, what is your instinctive response? The problem is with God, or the problem is with me? And when you get sour on prayer and stop praying and lose heart for prayer and question in your heart, you would never say it out loud, but question in your heart, what's the use of praying? What you're doing is faulting God instead of the right attitude, which is saying, search me, O Lord. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Show me what in my life is blocking my prayers. Because I know your word tells us that you delight in prayer and that you answer prayer. And yet, your word also tells us that sin will block the prayers. So, how we respond to those puzzling, unanswered prayers tells us an awful lot about our attitude toward God and our worship toward God, whether it is honoring or dishonoring to Him, whether it is just going through the motions or whether we're really serious about honoring and worshiping God. Well, that's all we have time for tonight, except just to say this in closing. All of us need to search our hearts regularly before God, to ask Him to search our hearts. We can get off track so quickly, so easily, so subtly. Didn't the old Puritans used to say, keep short accounts with God? What they meant by that was, search your heart and confess your sins every day. Don't let them pile up. Don't let days and weeks and months go by before you spend serious time before God in confession of sin and searching of your heart and asking God to show you your heart and your motives. Because if you don't keep short accounts with God, you're going to drift into dishonoring worship and you won't even know it. And just like these people, blind to it. You're going through the motions and you're coming to church and you're doing churchy things, religious things, and yet you're not honoring God and you don't even know it. And what a pitiful place to be in. That sounds like what Jesus talked about when He talked about the blind leading the blind. You don't even know. You fall in a ditch that way, don't you? You're blind and don't even know you're blind. It's pitiful to be blind, but it's even worse to be blind and don't know you're blind. I mean, how can that be? How could a blind man not know he's blind? Physically speaking, that's pretty hard. But spiritually speaking, there are multiple millions of blind people walking around in America today and falling into ditches. And we need to pray, oh Lord God, don't let me be like that. Oh Lord, save me from myself, dear Lord. Let me be lost in Thee. Father, help us. Search our hearts. Oh Lord, we don't know our own hearts except You show us. Search our hearts, oh Lord, and show us what You see there. And then by Your gracious, loving mercy and kindness and the grace that comes to us in Christ Jesus, cleanse our sins and set us on the right path. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.